When I say the word sufficient, what comes to mind? When I say the word sufficient, what comes to mind? You think of something that is simply marginal or adequate or just good enough. If you got a sufficient grade on your driving test, then it just simply means you got a score necessary for the government to give you a license. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily skilled at driving, and it certainly doesn't mean that you are prepared to be a commercial driver. It simply means that you didn't fail. You got a sufficient grade. A tie in a soccer match might be sufficient to advance you out of pool play, but it's certainly not equivalent to an overwhelming 5-0 victory or anything that you want to brag about usually. It's not great. It's enough, but it wasn't a great performance. A peanut butter sandwich might be sufficient, but nobody is going to confuse that with the glories of a prime rib dinner. An Oreo cookie might be sufficient, but it's not a crumble cookie. It's common, I think, for us to think of the term sufficient in this way. It's okay, it's adequate. It meets a minimum requirement. It's okay, but it's not grand, it's not excellent, it's not outstanding. The staff and the elders have been preaching on a high view of Scripture this year. And today we're going to be thinking about the sufficiency of the Bible, the sufficiency of God's Word. When we consider sufficiency of Scripture, we're going to see that it's not just adequate. It's not just okay. It doesn't just meet the bare minimum requirements, as some think of something being sufficient. No, we're going to see the great sufficiency of God's Word, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce, able to heal, able to transform a hard heart. God's Word, it rebukes, it corrects, it teaches, it trains. God's Word comforts us. It reveals the holy character of God and the gracious work of our Redeemer. Nothing in Scripture is minimalistic or merely adequate. It is sufficient, but there's nothing that is small or inconsequential about it. It is grand. It is perfectly complete. It will endure forever. It commands the conscience. It comforts the soul. It anchors our lives. It perfectly displays God's power. It perfectly displays His authority, His love. It perfectly displays His wrath, His mercy, His justice, His care, His design, His sovereignty over earthly kings and even over the hairs on our head. Kevin DeYoung defines the Bible's sufficiency this way. He said, "The Scripture contains everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. We don't need any new revelation from heaven." Let me repeat that. Again, these are Kevin DeYoung's words. The Scripture contains everything that we need. Everything that we need for salvation and godly living. We don't need any new revelation from heaven. I regularly appreciate the teaching of Kevin DeYoung. I think he does a great job of taking complex ideas and making them accessible to a guy like me. But I want you to note that Kevin says about the Bible, it contains everything that we need. Everything that we need for knowledge and salvation and godly living. It may not necessarily contain everything that we want it to say, but it contains everything that is important. It contains everything that needs to be said. And I think this is a helpful distinction for us, a helpful reminder, helpful distinction, especially when we think of those who might be detractors, who might question the sufficiency of Scripture. Another theologian defined sufficiency this way, again quoting, he said, "The Bible is sufficient for the purposes for which it was written. In matters of faith and practice, then, human beings need go no farther than Scripture to discern what it is that God would have them to believe and what it is that God would have them do." Scripture, friends, is sufficient. It contains and describes all that we need to know and believe and how we should behave. It's clear enough to make us responsible for carrying out the responsibilities that God lays out before us. We have no excuse for disobedience. Nobody can credibly say the Bible doesn't reveal what is necessary to be saved or what is necessary to live a life pleasing and honoring to God. Nobody can make that argument. It doesn't leave us in the dark about humanity's greatest needs. No, the Bible isn't missing critical information. We don't need to add to Scripture to make it more perfect, and we certainly don't need to subtract from it to make it more palatable to society. God has revealed His plan of redemption through His Son in Scripture. And just as redemption is completed in Christ, so too Scripture is complete. It is sufficient. Scripture is enough. And Scripture sufficiently describes how we are to live so that we might glorify God. And this should be our chief aim. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the aim for all believers. And the Bible is enough. It is perfectly sufficient to give us the knowledge that we need to glorify God. God does not speak to us today outside of Scriptures. God spoke authoritatively. He spoke inerrantly. He spoke sufficiently within Scripture. And we don't need, nor should we be pursuing new revelation from heaven today. We have the revelation that we need. God's word is enough. And the word of God is more than enough to instruct the people of God to live their lives for the glory of God. Scripture has all that we need. It is not lacking. Scripture is sufficient. And we need to recognize that there is a difference. Friends, there is a difference between knowing what's written in the Bible and believing it so deeply that it changes our lives and changes how we think and changes how we respond to life's events. For most of us in this room, I don't think the issue is insufficient knowledge. I think the issue for most of us in this room isn't how much we know about the Bible, but it's how much of the Bible are we practically applying in our lives. I think it comes down to the issue of confidence and trust. Do you believe what it says? Do you believe what it says, and you prioritize the practical application of that in your life? Will you stake your life to that? Will you stake your life to it? Do you believe what it says enough to do that? I want you to think back to this past week. Did you live like Scripture was both necessary and sufficient? Did you live this past week like Scripture was both necessary and sufficient? And I would just ask you, is there evidence to support your conclusion? I encourage you, consider that response. Consider as you look back, at the same time as we look forward together at our text today. Because in our text today, we're going to see Scripture's direct testimony to its sufficiency. Scripture describes itself as being sufficient. It remains up to us to accept that truth and to live dependently upon that truth. In Psalm 19, we're going to see three marks that define a person who properly embraces the Bible's sufficiency. We're going to see three marks that define a person who properly embraces the Bible's sufficiency. We don't have the help of the screen today, so I'll just tell you real quick what my outline is going to be. The marks that define a person, there's three of them. I don't have a poem today, but I do have 3 points. The three marks are a right understanding of Scripture, a right valuation of Scripture, and a right response to Scripture. A right understanding, a right valuation, and a right response to Scripture. Let's look at the first one. Number one, a right understanding of Scripture. And we'll see this in verses 7 through 9. I'd encourage you to, I know Ben read it for us, but I'd encourage you to look at your Bibles with me. at verses 7 through 9. And pay attention to the patterns that you see in the text. I think they're pretty obvious. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. What patterns did you notice as Ben read that earlier, or as I just read this? Did you notice any patterns, any repeated words? Well, this text, it contains six declarative statements that help us rightly understand what Scripture is and have a right understanding of Scripture's sufficiency. If Scripture was a diamond, each of these statements would represent a different facet of that diamond. And we're going to look at each of those individually. But before we do, I want us to look at these six declarative statements and see what they have in common together before we look at the nuances of the individual facets. I want you to see just collectively of these six statements that each statement highlights a characteristic of Scripture, and then it describes the effect in the life of the person who embraces this truth. The first four statements describe the effect on the person who embraces truth. We see that Scripture restores the soul. It makes simple the wise. It makes the heart rejoice, and it enlightens the eyes. And while the last two statements, it describes more about Scripture itself, where it says Scripture endures forever, and it is altogether righteous. I also want you to note the title of Scripture includes the phrase of the Lord. Each of these titles, each of these statements includes the phrase of the Lord. Look at it. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Is there any question who the authority is? Scripture is of the Lord. I want you to notice also the uppercase spelling of Lord in your Bible. It's all capitalized in your copy of Scripture, and that indicates that this translates the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh. This is God's personal name. This is His covenant name. This is the name that signifies God as being self-existent, as God as being eternal, as He always will be. It's clear the authority of Scripture comes from God Himself. It shouldn't be confused as coming from man. It shouldn't be confused as coming from a cultural construct that changes over time. No, this is specific revelation from God Himself. And He wants it to be clear that it is from Him. Scripture is from Yahweh. It's repeated in each statement. This repetition emphasizes the Lord is the one that is giving Scripture to man. This authority of Scripture is unmistakable. It is from Yahweh. And just lastly, I want you to notice the lack of ambiguity in these statements as a whole. Look what it says. The law is perfect. The testimony is sure. The precepts are right. The commandment is pure. The fear is clean. The judgments are true. This does not include any waffling language or any unclear language. It's not, well, it may be. Where it might be. That's not what it contains. No, these are clear, definitive, unambiguously strong statements. And all of these statements are this way, all six of them. The definitive nature of these statements, it should breed confidence for us in the sufficiency of Scripture. So keep these overarching ideas or these comments that we see in mind as we begin to look at the six statements. Each of these six statements individually that give us an understanding, a right understanding of Scripture. Number one, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. We see this in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The Hebrew word translated law is Torah. This emphasizes the instructional nature of Scripture or any biblical revelation. It teaches us. It instructs us. It's the revelation of God's will through statutes and ordinances and commandments and precepts and testimonies. And all for the purpose of teaching, all for the purpose of instruction. And we see from the text that the law is perfect. It's flawless. It's without error. It's not misleading in any way. It's sound. It's genuine. It's consistent. It's authentic. But what I think we really need to see here, moreover, is that it is whole, that it is complete, that it is sufficient. Scripture says itself that it is sufficient. It's comprehensive. It lacks nothing. It's an absolute truth, and no part is missing. The law of the Lord has divine integrity, and it contains all that is essential for man to know. It contains everything necessary for redemption and our holy living. It contains the complete revelation of God for the well-being of man. In addition to being flawless, you need to see the Scripture is complete. Because the law is perfect, because it is complete, it can restore the soul. That's what the text tells us. It tells us it restores the soul. The law of the Lord has the truth and the power to restore the soul. It has the power to transform. Regardless of spiritual status before God, regardless of our sinful past, regardless of our race, our nationality, our geography, none of that matters. Because Scripture shows a person how they can be restored to a right relationship with God. As we think about being restored, I think it's best understood, understand this as being converted, being revived, being refreshed, my favorite, being transformed. The power of Scripture can transform the soul. When we hear the word law, we might be quick to think of rules and rules that we might break. And then, frankly, the condemnation that might be associated with breaking those laws. But Scripture speaks of God's gracious provision, His plan for redemption that includes forgiveness and restoration. David is the author of this song, and he personally knew much about devastating sin, but he also knew much about perfect redemption. He saw God's word as sufficient to restore through salvation despite his ugliest of sins. Consider Paul reminding Timothy of this truth in 2 Timothy 3:15, where he says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Scripture leads us to salvation. Scripture restores us. Peter gives a similar testimony in 1 Peter 1:23, where he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For you have been born again through the living and the enduring word of God." Friends, be encouraged by that truth. God's sufficient word, His perfect law, has the power to transform. It has the power to save. Statement number two: the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We see this in the second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony generally refers to laws and commandments. Here it probably is best understood as God's self-revelation. Scripture is God's testimony about Himself. He's revealing Himself to mankind through His word. He is bearing witness to the truth about Himself through His word. The self-revelation is undoubtedly sure. It's true. It's accurate. It is unwavering. It is without error. It's perfectly stable. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's completely infallible. It's immovable. It's unchangeable. So think of God as a divine witness in a witness stand. He doesn't need to swear on Himself to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, for God can't lie. Consider this sure testimony of Scripture as opposed to what some people might pursue or you might be tempted to pursue in terms of religious experiences or ecstatic accounts or ecstatic encounters. Friend, be careful of that. Be careful, friend. Experiences can easily be counterfeited, but not Scripture. It is sure, and it's once and for all delivered. So what is the result of this sure testimony? Well, Scripture tells us it makes the simple wise. It makes the simple wise. And simple here means a naive person. Often young people without much experience, they lack training, they often lack discipline. Without knowledge, they easily wander into danger, or sometimes even they pursue danger. But the simple-minded person, this person desperately needs wisdom and the skill to live a disciplined and a productive life. I've worked with students by God's grace for 25 years. And some might argue that 7th through 12th grade boys are indeed simple. I think that's a pretty easy argument to make. And I just want you to know, I'm showing great self-control by not telling stories and not naming names. Yet God's word is sufficient to make those same simple boys wise. I could give you names and examples of that too, by God's grace. God's word takes the naive, it takes the inexperienced, it takes the impulsive, the uninformed, the error-prone people with poor judgments and makes them wise. It makes them wise and skillful in the issues of daily living. Wisdom needs to be acquired. It needs to be cultivated. It can't be acquired apart from the fear of the Lord and meditation on His word. So friends, do not... Well, I guess the question is, do you believe yourself that God's word is sufficient? Do you believe that it can totally transform a person? Do you believe that new birth is possible? Do you believe that the power of Scripture has to regenerate a hard heart by the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that? And do you believe in the revelation of Scripture to what it says about how trustworthy it is and how powerful it is? And then it can turn a naive, simple-minded person into a person who skillfully lives a life and shepherds his family in a holy way. That, friends, is what the sufficiency of Scripture can do. It doesn't take psychology to do that. It doesn't take a government training initiative to do that. It doesn't take a rehabilitation program to do that. God's word is sufficient to do that work. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's why we preach from this book, behind this pulpit, every week. And we don't pursue ever-changing self-help programs as the content of our messages. The Word of God has the power to completely transform a wayward sinner into a person who can skillfully live for the glory of Christ. Third statement. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We see this in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts of the Lord, think statutes or think directives. Precepts are divine principles and standards to help guide character and conduct. As our Creator, the author of Scripture, God knows the guidelines that we need. He knows what we need so that we can live productively for His glory. Scripture contains what we need to pursue godly living. And these precepts and these guidelines, what does Scripture tell us? It tells us that they are right. They're right. So, but instead of thinking right as opposed to wrong, I think it's more helpful for us to think along the lines of right direction or right path to take. Scripture lays out the proper path. It lays out the right path, the best path. Theology and doctrine and truth, that's what composes this right path. Most of you know that I spend my summers creating corn mazes. And I want you to hear this tip from a guy who has created corn mazes, probably more than 1,000 mazes over the last 25 years. For the best experience at a corn maze, you need to go early in the season. You need to go early in the season. There's really two reasons why you want to go early in the season to have your best experience at a corn maze. And the first one is early in the season, the corn is still green, it's still full, it's still lush. It provides a much better experience because when you're in the maze, you can't see the adjacent paths. All you can see is what's in front of you and behind you. It makes a much better maze experience. But secondly, you want to go early in the season because late in the season, the right path, the path necessary to solve that maze, it becomes obvious. It becomes obvious. Ultimately, every person who goes that maze, they travel down that single one path. Yeah, they may make some wrong turns along the way, but ultimately they make it to that single path. And so eventually everybody traveling down that same path, it wears the path out, and so it becomes obvious what the right solution is. That path gets worn. It takes all the fun out of going to a corn maze. You just see it on the ground. So while I suggest that's good insight if you want to go enjoy a corn maze, it's probably not the best counsel for skillful living. Friends, you want to go down the right path. You want to go down the right path that is directed by Scripture. And frankly, friends, we are fools when we ignore that, when we disregard that path that the Lord has laid out for. God establishes the best route before us if we look to Scripture for direction. And obviously, this will result in a rejoicing heart. If we take that right path, it results in a rejoicing heart. As the Scripture tells us, walking the right path will lead to joy. It doesn't mean it will always be happy, but following the instruction of the Lord, it leads to a settled joy in this life, and certainly an unending joy in the life to come is what is promised to us. But living contrary to God's precepts, ignoring that right path, living in rebellion to what God has determined as right or is determined as good, it leads to insecurity, it leads to sorrow. And I trust that that's probably self-evident for each of us in this room. There is settled joy despite our circumstances when we are walking according to Scripture. And there is predictable misery when we are walking a path in active rebellion to what God says is good. Furthermore, we see God's point illustrated in Colossians 3:16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Follow the precepts of the Lord, and you'll have thankfulness in your hearts, rejoicing in the Lord. Statement number 4. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We see this in the second half of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord, it would be natural for us to see this singularly. What single commandment is God referring to? I see Campbell here, and I'm thinking about his top dog commandment that he mentioned last Sunday night. I don't think we're talking about that here. I think it's better to understand his reference to the entire law and all that it contains. Deuteronomy 8:1 tells us, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers." We should see this as plural commandments, not just one, not just a top dog commandment. But nonetheless, the word commandment here, I think, is used intentionally. This is not something he is suggesting to us. No, this is a commandment. And Scripture is binding. Obedience brings blessing, while disobedience, it does indeed bring judgment. Scripture contains commandments from the Lord, and our responses should be obedience. So what are these commandments like? Well, the text tells us that these commandments are pure. They are clear. They're not dark. They're not mysterious, but they are bright. They're clearly revealing truth. There is no pollution. There is no impurity in these commandments. Scripture is not meant to be a puzzle. Scripture is not meant to be bewildering to us. No, there are some things, admittedly, in Scripture that are hard. They're hard for me. Hard for us to understand, but the Bible as a whole, it's not a confusing book. Overall, it is amazingly clear. And what is the result of these pure commandments? What's the result of these pure commandments? We see it in Scripture. It tells us our eyes are enlightened. Scripture gives people spiritual understanding. He enlightens our eyes, an ability to discern and to guide them and right choices. And I don't think that enlightened eyes has ever been more critical. With the growing prevalence of AI, I can't believe I'm the only person in this room that struggles with that. As you look at an image or look at a video, I'm always asking myself, is this real? I don't know if somebody's doctored it, like my son who's fabricated it. I don't know. Sometimes my family tries to trick me. Sometimes they're successful and I provide them great amusement. That's a silly, inconsequential example. But as believers, we need our eyes spiritually enlightened so we can discern truth from error, so that we can discern truth from conspiracy theories, truth from corruption. We desperately need enlightened eyes. And God's word is sufficient to give us what we need to see clearly and to discern well. Statement number 5. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You see that in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It might seem like fear of the Lord breaks the pattern that we see here. And since the previous nouns have all been referring back to the law of God, it seems like the intended meaning here also probably points to Scripture. In fact, what my study revealed is that David intended fear to be understood as a synonym for God's word. Proverbs 9:10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. In John 4, the Father seeks true worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. And those who fear the Lord, those who are in awe of him, who are in awe of God and his true word, they will naturally be worshipers. So if we see the sufficiency, if we understand the sufficiency of God's word, we will worship him. And fear speaks of a reverential awe of God that compels us to worship him. In this context, Scripture instructs us to worship God. The law which prompts us to fear or to awe or to worship God, what does the Scripture say it is? It says it's clean. It's clean. Think of it in context of the Levitical system, where people were deemed or items were deemed either clean or unclean. Well, clean here speaks of an absence of impurity, no filthiness, no defilement, no imperfection. Scripture is without error, without corruption, without any sense of defilement. The truth is perfectly undefiled and without stain, without tarnish, without contamination. God's word is not polluted. God's word is not perverted in any way. It is perfectly clean. It is pure. It is free from corruption. Moreover, this clean law, what does the text tell us? It tells us that this clean law, it endures forever. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's flawless word will endure forever because it is the truth. Any amendment to it could only cause imperfection. The enduring nature of Scripture guarantees the Bible's relevance for every age of history. Scripture needs no updating. Scripture needs no refining. It doesn't need any enhancements, regardless what critics might suggest, or frankly, even what culture might demand. The created cannot stand and judge of our Creator. God's word has always been, and God's word always will be sufficient. The final statement, the judges, final sixth statement, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. You see that in 9b, the last half of verse 9. Judgments here can be understood as decisions or rulings. The decisions of the Lord are true. And because God's judgments, because his rulings are true, there is no need to alter God's word. In fact, Scripture warns against such foolish acts. Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of his prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. This is a stern warning to us. And it's repeated elsewhere in Scripture. So any person who wrongly discerns that God's words are not true or that for some reason they need to be amended or updated, you have been warned, friend. Be careful. In accord with all we've been seeing, God's judgments, they're righteous altogether. They're righteous altogether. How could it be any other way? God is righteous and he loves righteousness. Therefore, his word and his rulings, they must also be completely righteous. So these three verses with their six statements about God's word makes it clear. God's word is true. God's word is sufficient. It is comprehensive. A favorite pastor of mine made this comment that I'm going to quote. He said, it's worth noting that all that David says the Scripture accomplishes, only Scripture can accomplish them. The written revelation of God is contrasted here with the creation is telling us about God in verses 1 through 6 of the same chapter. What the creation tells us and what we learn from creation cannot accomplish the activities the written word of God accomplishes. Creation and what we can learn from it cannot restore your soul, makes the simple biblically wise. It cannot make your heart rejoice or enlighten your eyes to see as God sees. What we can learn from creation won't last forever. It is not the same as truth revealed in the Bible and will not produce righteousness. Only the Bible, through the Spirit's work in us and our obedience to it, will produce these results. God's divine revelation is sufficient. We don't need any supplement to it. We simply need to study it and obey it, the Scripture that's set before us. So the first mark that defines a person who properly embraces the sufficiency of the Bible, the first mark is a right understanding of Scripture. The second mark is a right valuation of Scripture. Number two is a right valuation of Scripture. We'll see this in verses 10 through 11. We need to rightly understand Scripture. That is essential. I think we saw that in those six declarations, but we also must rightly value Scripture. And we see a great picture of that in these verses 10 through 11. So let's look at that picture together. Verse 10 says this, they're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The pronoun they here refers to the whole of Scripture. The psalmist is discussing the value of Scripture. So how do you determine the value of something? How do you determine the value of something? Well, value is determined simply based upon what somebody will pay or what they will sacrifice for an item. As of Thursday afternoon, the value of an ounce of gold was $4,042. An ounce of gold was determined to be, the value of that was $4,042. That's the market price. That's the price that people are willing to pay to acquire an ounce of gold. At the same time, that's the price that somebody is willing to accept to sell their gold. That price, it'll move up and down based on how many people want to buy gold and frankly, based on how many people want to sell gold at a given price. So if there are more sellers than there are buyers, then the given price will fall down. But if there are more buyers than sellers, then the price will increase. And that's more Econ 101 than you probably expected this morning. But nonetheless, how do we determine the right valuation of Scripture? What will we sacrifice for Scripture? What will we give up? And I have to ask you this question. How valuable is Scripture to you? How valuable is it? The psalmist, I think, helps us understand. I think this is pretty straightforward. He speaks of a monetary asset in gold and a food reward in honey. And the psalmist is suggesting that God's word is infinitely more valuable than anything the world has to offer financially. And also that Scripture is more desirable than our favorite food that gives us great pleasure and satisfaction as we consume it just in that moment. But based on this criteria given by the psalmist, how do you value Scripture? What is your desire to consume Scripture? How would you rightly discern that? If it was my habit each week to take my only copy of God's Word and put it in the office on the desk before I leave the church building, only to retrieve it again next week when I came back to the building, when I returned to church, what would you say that was my value of Scripture? What would that indicate to you about how I valued the contents of this book if I only looked at it once a week when we were gathered together in this room? The person who believes in the sufficiency of God's word and values it greatly, they will regularly read it. They will dig into it. They will study it. They will try to memorize it. They are intentionally trying to practically apply the truths that are in here to their heart. They would never consider leaving their valuable copy of Scripture behind, not to be read or studied for a week. So I got to ask you, consider what pattern of scriptural intake you've had this past week. Would your intake suggest that you value it greater than financial gain or greater than consuming your favorite food? We need to think about these matters. The psalmist also suggests the beneficial warning that Scripture provides us. Look at verse 11 with me. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is a great reward. Again, the pronouns here, they're speaking to Scripture as a whole. But what does Scripture do? What does Scripture kindly do? Well, the text tells us it warns us. It warns us. There's a great reward for obeying Scripture. Consider the book of Proverbs. It shows us how the application of Scripture clearly offers a warning after a warning based upon the choices that we make in life. People are told what they should do and also what the resulting consequences of doing that will be. Consequences will be severe if disregarded, but the consequences will be great if we seek to obey what the Scripture provides and prescribes. So the first mark that defines a person who properly embraces the Bible's sufficiency is a right understanding of Scripture. The second mark is a right valuation of Scripture. And the third mark that defines a person who properly embraces the Bible's sufficiency is number three, a right response to Scripture. A right response to Scripture. We'll see this in verses 12 through 14. Number three is a right response to Scripture. Look at the text again with me, verses 12 through 14. It says this, Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So from this text, we're going to see the right response to Scripture is to pray. In fact, we're going to see three distinct prayers in these three verses. Note the first one. Number one is prayer for hidden sin. Prayer for hidden sin. We see this in verse 12. Verse 12 begins with a rhetorical question. Who can discern his errors? Well, the person who can discern his errors is the one who reads and studies and meditates on God's word. He's be more aware of this type of undiscernible sin, yet still David is speaking for forgiveness of sins that he has committed, but he's still unaware of. He commits these sins unwittingly, accidentally, yet he realizes these are still sins against a holy God. So even though he can't always discern these sins, he asks God to acquit him of them and be declared free from the hidden sin. He is asking for forgiveness in this prayer. And next we're going to see David's response to a different type of sin. Number two, a prayer for presumptuous sin. We're going to see David's prayer for presumptuous sin. In verse 13, David is asking God to help keep him from presumptuous sin. And particularly that these presumptuous sins, that they would not dominate him or control him. So what does David mean by a presumptuous sin? I think we should understand this as a premeditated sin. It's a sin that David knows, or that we know, is sin, yet he continues to pursue after it. This is a willful sinner. This is a willful sinner knowingly advancing and pursuing in his rebellion against God. So what kinds of presumptuous sins might people in this room face? I just noted 3 or 4 or 5 here. I think people in this room might face presumptuous sins such as anxiety and worry and fearfulness. These are sins that sometimes we feel overwhelm us, or they have dominion over us. And often there's a pattern to this type of sin in our life. Number two, any type of sexual sin involving sexual relations outside of marriage or the consumption of pornography. Often these presumptuous sins are an example of this. They involve premeditation. There's an effort to not get caught. Third example, disobeying parents or those not submitting to those who have been put in authority over you. I'd be shocked, friends. I'd be shocked to learn if there's not a young person in this room who doesn't know that disobedience to parents is a sin. I'd be shocked by that. I know our parents teach well. Yet I know that disobedience is often pursued. That's an example of a presumptuous sin. Number four, also being duplicitous is a presumptuous sin. This is a deceitful person who acts one way at home or one way at church, but acts differently when they're with their friends or when they're at school or if they're at work or if they're online. Number five, a person getting paid for 40 hours of work but only working 30. Friends, that's stealing. That is an example of a presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sins involve planning, deception, and patterns of behavior. You know that you are sinning, but you are choosing to sin anyway. You know what God says, but you're choosing to rebel against him regardless. David is praying here that such arrogant sins would not have dominion over him. Scripture is a powerful restraint that prevents believers from participating in such sin. And we need God's help. If you believe in the sufficiency of the Bible, you will pray to God and trust that the sufficient Redeemer who reveals himself in Scripture, you will trust in him. And you'll ask for him to deliver you. Friends, there are freedom from sin. It is possible. Forgiveness for sin. It is possible. That's what we see at the end of verse 13. David is seeking repentance and forgiveness and trusting in the Redeemer. And the result will be a settled joy and rest that comes by those who live by God's word. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself was in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Friends, we have hope. God's word gives us hope. It gives us hope despite our struggles with sin, whether they be sins we don't know of or whether they be presumptuous sins. If we rest in the Bible's sufficiency and if we seek his forgiveness. Lastly, we see David's final response to Scripture as he prays for his words and his actions. So number three, pray for words and actions. That's the third prayer. And we see that in verse 14 where it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Only the words of God applied by the Spirit of God can make his mouth and his heart pleasing before the all-knowing God. You can only respond as David does if you believe in the sufficiency of God's word. And it seems like the psalmist might be borrowing language from Joshua 1:8 where he says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your ways prosperous and then you will have success." Joshua's command to not let Scripture depart from your mouth is exactly what David prays. And we should respond similarly and pray similarly to David. In a room this size, I'm sure there are people here who don't embrace the notion of the Bible's sufficiency, as we've seen in Psalm 19 here. And that's okay. I just want to thank you for listening despite our disagreement. An objection you may have is a common objection to the Bible sufficiency is that we live in different circumstances. We live in a different context than when the Bible was written. People will acknowledge, this might be you, friend, people will acknowledge, yeah, the Bible's a good book. It contains some good principles, but I can't believe it's God's word. I certainly can't believe that it is sufficient. The Bible may have had its time, it may have had its place, but it simply is not relevant today. Friend, if that's you, I'm glad you're still here. I hope you're still listening. But let me just say, don't believe those lies. Don't believe those lies that seem to undercut the validity of Scripture. We must study Scripture. We must carefully and wisely interpret Scripture. We must carefully apply the truth of Scripture. But that doesn't negate, that does not diminish the sufficiency of God's word. The Bible doesn't tell me how to create a corn maze. But the Bible is very clear. It instructs me how I should respond when my machine breaks down, or how I should respond when weather disrupts my plans, or when a trusted employee crashes a drone. The Bible instructs me to fairly deal with my clients and to conduct my business with integrity and how my work is to work unto the Lord. The Bible doesn't tell a surgeon how to remove my spleen, but the Bible does instruct him how to view his intellectual prowess and the gifts that God has given him, his special talents. They're to be used for God's glory, not his personal renown. The Bible speaks to that doctor how he should use his financial means to support his family, but to be generous towards others and to support gospel ministry. The Bible doesn't instruct a teacher how to teach young people how to read or do math, but the Bible does call them to see their classroom as a mission field. It's a mission field where they can consistently model gospel responses, not just to those kids, but to their colleagues and to the parents, where we can see that they plant seeds of truth while caring and showing kindness and grace to these little ones who are made in the image of God. A teacher can rightly value and pursue an orderly classroom because God is a God of order and not confusion. The Bible doesn't tell an engineer how to calculate heat transfer between two different materials, but it does instruct him how to use his vocational opportunities to provide for his family. It instructs him how to demonstrate humility and to seek forgiveness when he sins against a colleague. It instructs him how to prioritize his role as a husband and a father while showing the appropriate submission to leadership in his workplace. And even when he sees the faults of that leadership, they may be glaring, they might be quite frustrating to him, he knows that God has sovereignly put that leadership in him and he is called to submit to it. The Bible doesn't tell us who we are to marry, but it does give us instruction as to the type of person we certainly should pursue, what attributes we should find most appealing in a spouse. And once married, the Bible instructs us. It instructs us that God hates divorce and should be avoided. So applying grace and seeking reconciliation, that's what should define our marriages, not looking for better options. Scripture defines the roles for husbands and wives, and we might not personally like those different roles that it assigns to us. Yet submitting to the sufficiency of Scripture, that doesn't give us an option. We must do so. It tells husbands that our bride are a gift from God. Indeed. A gift that we should cherish and nourish and protect and provide for her needs and lead her towards Christ. The Bible tells us that, men. The Bible doesn't resolve all the questions that we might have. Consider mysteries surrounding the understanding of the Trinity or the difficulty we face reconciling divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Yet we know both are true because Scripture confesses it, yet Scripture isn't obligated to explain the why or the how. We know that both are true. Scripture leaves them in tension. Why? I don't know. He does, though. But that doesn't negate the sufficiency of Scripture. There's much that we don't know and that we'll never know this side of glory. Friends, that's not a sufficiency issue. If you have an issue with sufficiency, it might be an issue inside your own heart. It might be an issue of laziness. It might be an issue of a lack of humility. Maybe you need to devote more time to study, to read more, to listen more carefully. Be more discerning who you are listening to. Think more carefully. Be more disciplined in the intake of God's word. Or maybe you need to remember that you're not God. You are the created. You are not the creator. Maybe you need to rejoice more in what God has revealed in Scripture as opposed to fretting about what he hasn't revealed. Maybe you need to grow in your humility. Don't doubt the sufficiency of Scripture if it remains silent where you'd prefer it to speak quite loudly. God has revealed what he has deemed best and necessary to reveal. Nothing more, nothing less. Scripture is sufficient for your most pressing problems, whatever challenges you might face. And I stand here knowing and wrestling with this truth as I prepare to preach this. Friends, it is far easier to profess the truth of the gospel, the sufficiency of Scripture, far easier to profess that than to actually live like it is indeed true. So maybe this is an area where we can all seek to grow. Pray for me as I pray for you. Yet hear me clearly, eyes up here. I unequivocally know that the Bible is true and that it is sufficient, and I need to practically apply that to my heart. And someone else knew the Bible is true, and he didn't cut corn, but he wrote Psalm 119. And I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn right in your Bibles to Psalm 119. This summer while I was traveling, I made a habit to listen to the Psalm 119 repeatedly in my machine. And I was consistently struck by the confidence that the author of this psalm had in the sufficiency of God's word. And he regularly expressed his love and his dependence on Scripture. And as I close, I want us to look at some examples from this chapter of Scripture. And I hope his words, not mine, I hope his words will encourage you and will motivate you. So if you're a Bible underliner person, get ready. Get your pens out, your Bibles open. I'm going to go quick. So you'll need to write quickly and you'll also need to listen quickly. But as I'm reading these verses, just keep asking yourself, did the psalmist deeply believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Ask yourself that question over and over as I'm reading these. And maybe you just want to listen. But ask your question, did the psalmist deeply believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Verse 11 of Psalm 119. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way your testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. God's word is his counselor. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verses 44 and 5, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 48, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. You don't meditate on something you don't think is sufficient. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Verse 52, I remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and they comfort me. Verse 59, I considered my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. Verse 68, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. 70, their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Verse 76, oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 105, the Lord is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I gotta keep going. 124, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. 125, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Verse 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted. I panted for your word, for I longed for your commandments. 137 and 38, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness. 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. 151, you are near, O Lord, all of your commandments are truth. 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And 167, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Friends, I know I went too fast, but this might be a good exercise for you to do on your own, or maybe a good exercise to do in your growth group later today. But nonetheless, I hope that you see the pattern of desperate reliance God's word is worth pursuing. God's word is enough. It is indeed sufficient. So don't leave your Bible unopened until next Sunday. Leave here depending on and yearning for God's sufficient word. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples that you show us in Scripture. And I thank you that this church values your word and seeks to let it shape and define our lives. Father, I pray that you'd help each one of us grow in Christ's likeness because we are reading, studying, listening, obeying your word and applying it practically to our hearts. Father, I pray that you will increase our hunger for your sufficient word. And I pray that you will decrease our appetite for the temporal things of this world, the things that are fleeting, that don't matter, that don't last. Again, help us to follow the model of the psalmist in both Psalm 19 and 119. And Father, I pray you'll give each of us evidence of a growing hunger for your word and a greater satisfaction in its sufficiency this week. And might we praise you for it. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. It's in the name of that redeemer, Christ, that I pray. Amen.